I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. I don't know what page that is in the Pew Bible, but it should be really near the front. After this morning's message and after we have our final hymn and so on, we're happy to have Reverend Lehman with us this morning. I'm going to ask him at the end of the service if he'd come up and pronounce the benediction for us. Reverend Lehman, thank you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we draw near now, once again in Christ's name. And Father, we come to consider your word, and we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you, not only for its understanding, but Lord, for its use and work in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit. Let him have free course among us, and let your word be to us, Lord, the living word of the living God. We ask this for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We do want to welcome others who are visiting with us today, and we pray the Lord will bless you as you do so. And we thank you for coming and worshiping here today with us. The Gloucester boy was a rough character from the very start. From the very beginning, he hated instruction, and he avoided it at every opportunity. Anytime he could get out of any sort of education experience, he got out of it. He possessed a terrible temper. He quickly became an accomplished liar. And he filled his conversation with every filthy expression he heard from the time he was a little boy. He would get up in the morning before his single mother was awake. And he would steal money from her pockets and use it for whatever he wanted. Usually, he said, some treat at the bakery. He seldom attended church. And if someone forced him or manipulated him into going, his behavior was deliberately irreverent. In the English village where he lived, he went about humiliating and making fun of others and was often the ringleader and cruel jokes and harmful pranks on innocent people of all ages. He said, as you see there in the notes, it would be endless to recount the sins and offenses of my younger days. However, the young man in the gospel might boast how he had kept the commandments from his youth. With shame and confusion of face, I confess I have broken them all from my youth. Whatever foreseen fitness for salvation others may talk of and glory in, I disclaim any such thing. If I trace myself from my cradle to my manhood, I can see nothing in me but a fitness to be damned. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. Abandoning school as soon as practical, that is all schooling, the 15-year-old kept bar with his mother. She eventually married, but the situation wasn't a good one for anyone involved. The family was dysfunctional at best, and a hopeless array of lost souls and bitter individuals at worst. Sometime after the marriage, the mother was forced to let the pub go to one of the boy's older brothers. But despite the change of ownership, the boy's intention was to just stay on at the pub and work there for the rest of his life. His brother's wife, however, forced an end to that dream. The boy and his sister-in-law could not agree on anything, and they became bitter enemies, primarily because of the boy's bad temper and his lack of character. And that situation forced him to leave the work that he saw as his future. His options were fairly limited, so he moved to the home of his other brother in Bristol, in England, and there, for the first time in his life, he began to have what he considered to be some serious spiritual thoughts. For 2 months, he became a regular at church, and he was no longer the disinterested and distracted kid at the services. But he was listening and paying attention and participating and saw himself as a religious boy. But things didn't work out in Bristol, and the teen was soon forced to return to his hometown. And he says, when I left Bristol as I did in about 2 months, and returned to Gloucester, I changed my devotion with my place. Alas, all my fervor went off. I had no inclination to go to church or draw nigh to God. He quickly returned to all his old habits and practices, though now, because of his age, they were becoming more sophisticatedly wicked. He became quite proud, very self-assured, and he indulged in everything that the world had to offer. One day, he was idling away his time, which he spent a lot of time doing, and he was reading some worthless bit of entertainment to his sister. And in the middle of it, he paused and said, "Sister, God intends something for me which we know not of." He then reflected on how all his worldly plans and arrogant plots had been stopped up one way or another, and he added, "I think God will provide for me some way or other that we can't comprehend or apprehend." And when he got done saying that, he was as stunned as a sister that those words came out of his mouth. He hadn't been thinking about those things. They weren't on his mind. They weren't on his heart. But it just came out of him while he was in the middle of reading this play to his sister. He confessed at the time he had no idea where those words came from. But you see, beloved, God the Holy Spirit had laid claim to this worldly, directionless teenager. And he was already beginning to work in him. Shortly afterwards, through a totally unexpected providence, a door opened up for him to go to Oxford to study. Now remember, this is the young man who took every possible opportunity to avoid education. But an opportunity opened for him to go to Oxford. And when he arrived, he had to be tested. And the examination was in Latin. Now, he had studied Latin, well, not really studied it. He had avoided Latin all of his youth so that he could learn as little as possible. The exam came. He took it. He made one mistake in the exam in Latin. And both the schoolmaster and the pupil were stunned. It became obvious to him that despite his best efforts, he had actually learned more than he had realized before he quit school and tended to pouring out ale at the pub. More had saturated him than he anticipated or expected. He confessed that he soon came to understand that God was calling him from drawing wine for drunkards to draw water out of the wells of salvation for the refreshment of spiritual Israel. From here on out, this young man's story becomes a record of how God the Holy Spirit changed the willful, thoughtless boy into the godly servant of Jesus Christ, who exhausted his life in preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. This young boy's name was George Whitefield, the great preacher of the Great Awakening. And he would write of these events saying, "If the Almighty had not prevented me by his grace and wrought most powerfully upon my soul, quickening me by his free spirit when dead in trespasses and sins, I had now been either sitting in darkness in the shadow of death or condemned as the due reward of my crimes to be forever lifting up my eyes in torments. But such was the free grace of God to me, that though corruption worked so strongly in my soul and produced such early and bitter fruits, yet I can recollect very early movings of the blessed Spirit upon my heart, sufficient to satisfy me that God loved me with an everlasting love and separated me even from my mother's womb for the work to which he afterwards was pleased to call me." And now you know what I'm about to ask you, don't you? At least if you've been here for the rest of the series, you know what I'm about to ask you. Does this example of the Holy Spirit's grace and power at work match up with your expectations of him when you call upon him, when you look to him to work? When you pray, for example, for your children or the children of the church here? Are you more impressed with their weakness or God's grace and strength and what he can do in the heart of a child like he did in the heart of George Whitefield, who had absolutely nothing going for him but the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart? Are you more impressed with their resolves and where they think they're headed, or with God and what he may intend for them? When you're anticipating the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life, is there more concern with what you want, what you envision is possible, or what you plan, or what God the Holy Spirit can do in you and through you by his grace? When you pray for your missionaries, what are your expectations when you're praying for them? Do they match this example? Do you believe that the Lord is able to raise up a Whitefield out of, say, China? Is that possible? Do you believe that? When you pray that the Lord would bless his word as it's preached and taught in that land, are you praying that he would raise up someone who would arise in that land and turn it around and then bring the influence of the Spirit of God to the whole world? Do you pray with that kind of confidence and expectation? But not just China, Cambodia, or Africa, or England, or even Tacoma, if he pleases to do so. Is it with that kind of expectation, what you see him doing in the life of George Whitefield, do you believe he can do in the life of any man or any child, any woman, according to his will? And what of us, of you and me, working together for his glory here? Are you more impressed with all the flaws and all the weaknesses you see, or the power and the ability of God to work through earthen vessels, to work through the weakest for his own glory? Where you see the bumps and warts, do you pray for the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit to overcome and to bring change and to be victorious? Do you pray for him to restore, to revive, to change, to conquer, to inspire, to bless, as the case may warrant? Or do you call upon him in weakness, or not bother to call upon him at all? It's true, beloved, that we live in an age when men's hearts seem very hard. Or perhaps it might be better expressed this way. We live in an age when the hearts of men and women seem immovable, resistant, even impossible to penetrate. But as you can see, many people would have felt the same way about Whitefield in his own time. Whitefield felt that way about his own heart. But beloved, there is something greater than the powerful spiritual deadness of men. No heart, no matter how void and empty, no matter how seemingly hard and impenetrable, can resist the power of God the Holy Spirit when he is ready and willing to work, when he designs to work, when he purposes to work. There is, however, I'm afraid, an unspoken lack of confidence in the power and glory of God the Holy Spirit in the bride of Christ today. And I'm not speaking just of this portion of the bride of Christ, but the bride of Christ as a whole. And many things have contributed to that lack of confidence, that doubt. For example, though he works wonderfully in isolated or limited ways around the world, it's been a long time since we've seen him at work as he was in the days of the Great Awakening. And that's left many wondering if he can or he ever will work in such a way again. Secondly, in the efforts of sincere but mistaken men and women to reproduce somehow the work of the Spirit, they've created a powerless counterfeit that has to be propped up with gimmicks. And because it's a man-generated imitation, that atmosphere and its results simply can't be sustained in a fallen world. And unfortunately, in that same vein, there are some not so sincere men and women who for their own ends have created a false culture of so-called second blessings, health and wealth covenants and promises and all manner of entertaining but vacuous programs, which are all supposedly associated with the work of God the Holy Spirit, even though they lack the genuine earmarks of the true activities of the Spirit among men. And then there are those too who have postulated the burnout theory. And that has also adversely affected expectations. They hold to the idea that a region can be burned over with the gospel, and that once that area has known a blessed age of grace, it begins to deteriorate and then it hardens itself against the truth. And often New England, where George Whitfield's work was greatly blessed, that area is pointed to as a chief example. Once it was the very heart of the Great Awakening. And eventually it became the nursery of unbelief and apostasy from the Word of God. Now, whether that theory can be proved or not, the very fact that it's seriously considered and debated demonstrates a certain expectation concerning the active and vital work of God the Holy Spirit. And finally, by way of example, there's just a general ignorance of the true personality and work of the Holy Spirit. And that leads to confusion and doubt as to just how powerful he really is and what he can really do according to his own purpose and his own will. It's my prayer that God would be pleased to reignite some of your spirit of awe and expectation concerning the Spirit's work by taking you back to this first recorded testimony of his power and his glory. Look at those familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's particularly verse 2 that I would call your attention to this morning. We're not going to consider all the matters that might normally be a part of an exegetical study of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 at this time. The first verse establishes for us the truth that the eternal existence of God is a self-evident truth, and no explanation or discussion of the matter is addressed. It just begins with the fact that God is, and this is what God did. Robert Candley says, God is not in the written word introduced for the first time to men. He speaks and is spoken of as one previously known because previously revealed. Instead, this first verse just makes the simple statement of fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Robert Candlish goes on to say, the first verse then contains a very general announcement in respect of time without date, in respect of space without limits. The expression in the beginning fixes no period, and the expression the heavens and the earth admits of no restriction. Now, a few moments ago, Elder Robinson read to us the plain statement that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about the nature of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The universe was not eternal. At some point in time, a time unknown to us, God called it into being. God didn't simply manipulate existing matter, but he created the matter itself. And this is something we understand or we grasp, Hebrews says, by faith. Not because the evidence isn't there, but because mankind, in its fallen state, cannot and will not accept the evidence. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. That's how he argues. You remember what he says there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that they are, that is, those who suppress it, without excuse. Now, men are never going to look at the evidence that is out there in the creation and come to the conclusion of their own volition that this is the work of God. They're going to deny it, they're going to suppress it, they're going to turn from it because of their sinful nature. They know God, Paul says, but they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. And both testaments open with a statement of this obvious and profound truth. In John chapter 1, another passage we know so well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our confession of faith says it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now that's a review. And I would say probably for this congregation, it's a very common review. You know these things. I haven't said anything you haven't already been presented with. You were probably even taught them, some of you, in Sunday school when you were little. So you know them all very well. In the second verse of Genesis 1, you're introduced to the state of the earth at the moment that the Holy Spirit is speaking or describing. He tells us there that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. At this point, what is necessary for the establishment of the world as we know it has been created by the word of God's mouth, but it is, for want of a better expression, lying waste. That's the way Candlish puts it. He goes on to say, three things are wanted to render the earth such as God can approve: order, life, and light. The earth is without form, a shapeless mass. It's void, empty, or destitute of life. And it has darkness all around its deep, chaotic waters. In short, there's substance present, but there's no means inherent in the stuff itself for it ever to be anything but chaotic, darkness, lifeless. Now, it's hard for us to picture this state in the light of the world as you and I know it, especially here in our own beautiful area. The mountains and the land masses, they all give shape and form to our world. It teems with life. A couple of weeks ago, I think I have told some of you this. It's been a couple of months ago now. I was working in my at my desk at home, and Isabella, who spends most of her time sleeping, jumped off the couch and did her Cocker Spaniel point at the rear window of the house. And I thought, in the world is she doing? She never points that direction. She's always looking for Bonnie coming the other direction. And a coyote came running through the backyard. And she smelled the coyote long before I saw the coyote. So our world teems with life. We get all these tadpoles in our pond. We never see any frogs. But every once in a while, the tadpoles will come into our pond. And even when it's overcast, our area, our world is full of color and texture. And sometimes the light is so brilliant that you can hardly see. I've lived in four parts of the country. This is the only part of the country I've been in where traffic slows down because of the sun. I've never been anywhere else where that's been a problem. But it is here. And I've been in that situation, so I know why it happens. You just can't see anything. But, beloved, there it was at the beginning. as it was beginning to be, as God was calling it into existence. And there it was, chaotic, dark, and lifeless. And without any potential to be anything else except by the will and the power and the determination of Almighty God. Murphy, the Irish Puritan, says, "If we may distinguish the two words, the one refers to the matter and the other to the form. And therefore, the phrase combining the two denotes a state of utter confusion and desolation and absence of all that can furnish or people the land." The same language is used in another place in the book of Isaiah, where after the judgment of God passes over the land, Isaiah says in Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 11, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." It's also referred to again in the book or the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, says, "My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light." You see there where the Lord's talking about the spiritual darkness that possessed his people. He describes that spiritual darkness in the same language that's used to describe the condition of the earth before the completion of the work of creation. So this then is the state of the earth as human history begins. Horatius Bonar calls it a region of rayless darkness, utterly shapeless in all its parts. Nothing necessary for it to be anything but what it was at that moment was present in the mass itself. It was, as Matthew Poole puts it, without form and void, without order and beauty, without furniture and use. So that's the first part of verse 2. Again, nothing new here. We're familiar with this. But now we come to the second part of verse 2. And we find that God, the Holy Spirit, is brooding over this darkness, over this lifeless mass. There is, according to God's purpose, only one who can effect a change on this emptiness. And that one is God the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not separating him from God the Son or God the Father. The Father is the one who speaks, the Son is the word fulfilled, and the Spirit is the one who takes that word spoken and makes it effectual. And that's the picture that we're given here. You're told by Moses that the Holy Spirit was hovering or brooding over this void. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, knowing that the Hebrew word for spirit is also the word for wind or breath, some have tried to minimize the idea of God the Holy Spirit being at work here. But we can put that notion aside. Everything about the scene makes it clear that we're not talking about the wind in this instance, but rather the eternal Spirit of God, possessing personality, will, and power. Because he's described here as moving or brooding or hovering over the face of this chaotic, dark, and lifeless void. And the expression only appears in one other place in Scripture, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Flutters over her young. is the same expression that's used concerning the Holy Spirit fluttering, as it were, over this void, over this darkness, over this emptiness. And Alfred says the meaning evidently is that the Spirit of God exerted an incubating or vivifying influence preparatory to the great calling forth of organism and life which was to follow. What is happening is put into forms that we can understand. God the Father commands by the word of his mouth that these things be, and God the Holy Spirit brings them into being at that command. So God says, let there be light, and it's the Spirit that makes that happen, as it were, so that now this darkness is filled with light. He exerts his omnipotent power over the non-intelligent matter, and it conforms to his will and to the command of God. Now, if you're waiting for me to explain this in detail, you're going to have long, long wait. Because I can't explain the character of this work of God the Holy Spirit. But it's what transpires. The brooding of the Spirit is the cause, beloved, the power, the means by which all this chaotic nothingness is brought into order so that there is light and life. He's the one who, by the exercise of his sovereign might, brings to pass what otherwise could not possibly happen. This can't happen except by the exertion of the power of God the Holy Spirit over this nothingness. B.B. Warfield said, as the ground of the whole process, we are informed that the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters, as much as to say that the obedience and the precedent power of obedience, of the waste of waters to the successive creative words, as God said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let the waters be gathered together, let the waters in the earth bring forth, depended upon the fact that the Spirit of God was already brooding upon the formless void. To the voice of God in heaven saying, let there be light, the energy of the Spirit of God brooding upon the face of the waters responded, and lo, there was light. The Spirit did, brought to be what God commanded. So think of it now, beloved. Here is this lifeless, dark, formless abyss of chaos. And by simply brooding over it or moving over it, the Holy Spirit brings order where there was disordered commotion. The Holy Spirit brings brilliant and color-filled light where there was only darkness. And he brings forth every kind of life where there was only deadness. Out of this nothing, he brings forth all of this that we know. And we know it in its cursed state, not in its glorious created state. Hodge says, here it is clearly intimated that the universe, when first created, was in a state of chaos, and that by the life-giving, organizing power of the Spirit of God, it was gradually molded into the wonderful cosmos which we now behold. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And to fully begin to grasp the character of his power and glory, you also have to see that what he effected at the creation is still the source of all those things in the world, in the whole universe. We talked in Sunday school about the picture on the bulletin of the daffodils coming up and the question that someone raised if they were the daffodils out front on the side of the church. They aren't. But those flowers coming forth are a result of the power of the Holy Spirit bringing his purpose and will to work on the face of this dead void. What you see happening every day in life and in light And everything that goes on in the creation is the continuing result of the exertion of that power at the beginning by God the Holy Spirit. And to understand it, the fullness and the power of the might of God the Holy Spirit, you have to see it not only in that creative moment, but in its continuing glory. In Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30, we read, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the earth." And I hope you remember the context of that part of the psalm. It's talking about the teeming life that exists in the sea. You send forth your spirit, and they're created, and that life continues to teem throughout the sea. Now, what is described to you in Genesis 1:2 as the work of God the Holy Spirit is set forth with the same sort of discretion as the work of the Holy Spirit is in other places. I can't delineate this activity to you any better than I could explain to you the incarnation. But who is it that came upon the Virgin Mary so that she would be with child? God the Holy Spirit. And I can't explain that any better to you than I can explain what happened to you. Because you were a chaotic, void darkness. You were filled with spiritual darkness. You had no spiritual sense. And there was no order. That's what George Whitefield was. But God the Holy Spirit descended on him, and where there was no light, he was filled with light. So filled with light that he was able to go out into the world and reveal that light. And God the Holy Spirit was able to work through that revelation to bless and redeem others and bring life and order out of thousands of dead souls. The work of the Holy Spirit is presented as a power so agile, so efficient, so efficient that the human mind, especially in its fallen state, can't even begin to grasp what was going on. It's too holy, it's too profound, it's too overwhelming. The reason there's not more information here about what the brooding of the Holy Spirit over the face of the waters means is because we don't have the ability to comprehend that kind of power, that kind of holiness, that kind of authority, that kind of sovereignty. But that's what God possesses. And he works through his Spirit in the hearts of men by that same authority and that same power. Dr. Murphy says that we may conceive the Spirit of God to manifest its energy in some outward effect, which may bear a fair analogy to the natural figure by which it is represented. Chemical forces, as the prime agents, are not to be thought of here, as they are totally inadequate to the production of the results in question. Nothing but a creative or absolutely initiative power could give rise to a change so great and so fundamental. And the logic of this, beloved, is established at both ends. Because as difficult as this is for us to comprehend, so is the end as it's described to us. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Men build monuments to themselves. Why? The scripture tells us. Because they think the world's going to go on forever and those monuments are going to stand forever. But what Peter tells us is that when the Holy Spirit brings to an end this work of bringing order and life and light out of this darkness, it will revert to what it was. Because it's not self-sustaining. It's only sustained by the will and the power of God Himself. Peter goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what are the implications here, just quickly, for us this morning? Let's readdress what we were speaking of earlier. What in the whole bounds of this creation can you imagine to be outside of this power? We're able to resist this will. Where's the man? Where's the woman? Where's the nation? Where's the force? Where's the power that can meet this power and resist it, successfully resist it? Where is it? In this whole creation. When you look into the face of God, the Holy Spirit, by faith, it's obvious that nothing that He has made and animated can possibly escape His sovereign authority. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus and He talked about where the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from, and He says, so is everyone who's born of the Holy Spirit. He's not just touching on the sovereign character of the Spirit's work, but its power and its effectiveness as well. Not that those things can be logically separated from a sovereign will, but we need to think of it in that context. Everything that you would look at in the life of George Whitefield, everything about his life as a child, you would say was working against the possibility that he would ever become one of the most effective preachers of the gospel in the world. You would say everything was against it. But it was nothing to God. When He was ready to make the man His, he was His. And Whitefield died preaching the gospel. He was going to bed because he was sick, terribly ill, spitting up blood. And people were gathered in the house where he was dying, and they said, won't you just preach to us one more time? And he stopped on the staircase and preached till the candle burned down, went upstairs and died. That man was that boy I described to you. How did he get from that boy to that man? And the answer is by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in his life. I made passing reference to this earlier, but it's exactly the same sort of powerful and efficient work that the Holy Spirit carries on, beloved, in the dead, dark, and lifeless hearts of lost men and women. We all know people who seem hardened to the gospel. They seem lifeless. They seem full of darkness. They seem dead. Well, so was the world before the Holy Spirit moved on. He can move in that heart. And when we pray for those people, whoever they are, men, women, or children, we need to pray with that kind of confidence in what God can do. So often we pray with fearful faith because we don't think that the person can respond. And the answer is they can't. They're in darkness and they're dead. They can't respond. That's not where your hope is. Your hope is in God and the power of His Spirit and the effectiveness that He makes of His Word. He puts this Word into the heart of a child. He puts this Word into the heart of a man. He puts this Word into the heart of a woman. And they're changed by the power of that Word, by the power of the Spirit working in them. Sometimes we pray timidly because we don't think we know what to say. You don't know what to say. You don't have the power to change your heart. You can't redeem a soul. Your confidence has to be in the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, broods over men's hearts. And he brings order out of disorder. He brings light and color-filled life into the darkness. True life where there was ever only death. Bonar points us to Isaiah 32 and verse 15. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. He says, here we are with this parched ground. The Spirit's poured on us from on high, and suddenly we're a fruitful field. And not only are we a fruitful field, but we're now like a forest by the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Bonar says the Holy Spirit takes the same part in the work of restitution as at first. For it is when he is poured out from on high that the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Thus identifying him at once the converter of the soul and the restorer of creation. He is the great agent in every process for restoring or perfecting or beautifying soul and body, nay, the very earth itself. Isaiah 65, you find verses similar. Bonar says in the end, who but the Spirit or breath of God should breathe this life into the inanimate clay and through the infusion of an immortal soul make the indwelling of the Spirit the necessary condition of the life of the body through all time? And then lastly, knowing that this is the power that rests in the Spirit of God, I hope you see why it's so foolish for us to entertain any kind of lack of confidence in the ability of God, the Holy Spirit, to do all his holy will. Where is the power in heaven or on earth that can frustrate the will of the Holy Spirit? He hasn't worked in our day as he has in other days. Does that mean he can't? Does that mean he won't? No. We see people mimicking what he does, but does that mean that he can't do what he promises to do? No. B.B. Warfield said, the Spirit of God is first brought before us in the Old Testament, then in his relations to the first creation. In this connection, he is represented as the source of all order, life, and light in the universe. He is the divine principle of all movement, of all life, and all thought in the world. The Spirit of God thus appears from the outset of the Old Testament as the principle of the very existence and persistence of all things, and as the source and originating cause of all movement and order and life. God's thought and will and word take effect in the world, because God is not only over the world, thinking and willing and commanding, but also in the world as the principle of all activity, executing all his holy will. Beloved, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Word of God says, the Holy Spirit is in you. Working effectually for his own glory. Where we find ourselves weak, where we find ourselves coming short, where should our appeal be? Should we turn to men and say, you must do a better job? Should we turn to ourselves and say, we have to reform? Or should we return to God and saying, Lord, work in us, work through us, help us to do what we can't do in ourselves? Lord, reform us by your word and your spirit and make out of us what you need us to be for your glory, for our blessing. Jesus said, and this is in Luke chapter 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's a promise from the words of Christ himself. And how do we approach that promise? Do we approach it with a confidence in the Holy Spirit that is demonstrated in something like we read in Genesis 1? By God's grace, I hope so. Because that opens the way for the Lord to glorify himself. Let's pray.